the Jesus revealed here is not the Jesus that is often attributed as the Jesus of love by our culture. Here Jesus makes a bold and abundantly clear statement that if you do not believe what in verse 24? I am he, or that he's God, then what will happen to you? Die in your sins. Doesn't it sound what our culture would, what our Canadian culture would describe as love? But what could this dying in your sins actually be like? What could it actually feel like? Now, I have actually been in prison a few times, not as a customer. Good. Yeah, it sure does. But I've been there visiting people. But the people that I've met that have been in prison, all unanimously have said, prison is a living hell. This section from the New York Daily News helps us understand a little more about what it's all about. So they write this. This is about inmates in isolation. There was a song back in the 70s. It was called something like 30 Days in the Hole. It was talking about being in this small box. Does anybody know that song? They sung it at dances, or they played it at dances when I was in high school. But anyways, for inmates in isolation, life is spent in a bathroom-sized cell for 23 to 24 hours a day and is characterized by sensory deprivation, meaning probably no light, lack of meaningful human interaction, and idleness. Meals are eaten within cells, and recreation takes place in a cage. Some languish for years in what they call a living death. Indeed, studies confirm that prolonged isolation results in hallucinations and increased rates of self-mutilation and suicide. Dr. Craig Haney, a psychologist specializing in solitary confinement, told a congressional panel that solitary confinement precipitates a descent into madness. Some isolated prisoners shriek wildly and bang their fists and heads on the walls. Not maybe what you thought was an inspirational thought for this morning, but I'm doing this for a purpose. Although this imagery doesn't really come near to what it means to be separated from God, being dead in our sins, it certainly gives us a starting point. As people say, a living death, that being dead in your sins is much worse than that. Some will merely say, well, this is just a scare tactic used to get people to convert, to scare people. But to be honest with you, there's no more uncomfortable and fearful thing to think about a person who has died apart from believing that Jesus is Lord. Some, though, they might consider themselves wise, think that we need to do with such passages that Jesus says stuff like this, and we need to make it more attractive and focus on his love. But loving people is actually telling people the truth. And when we distort Jesus to make him quote unquote more attractive, and attractive in quotations, we are actually advocating a false God to people, which is the opposite of love. Here Jesus says some hard things, but they are absolutely true because his words come from who? He says here, the Father. We're still in the context of Jesus teaching at what festival? The festival of the booths or tabernacles. And we know that he's still there because look at verse 59. There's no record of Jesus leaving the temple until the Jews want to pick up stones and stone him. And then he went out of the temple. So the rest of John 8 is regard to him being in the temple during the festival of the booths. As we said last week, John 8 answers the question, who is what? Or who is whom? Remember we said this whole chapter 8 is asking the question about who is Jesus? And last week in John 8:12, Jesus made the claim that he was the light of the world, and those who didn't want to remain in darkness must come and follow him. They must become disciples of Jesus and be delivered from darkness. Then Jesus went on defending his testimony about himself and why it's true. Why is his testimony true? Because he himself is God. And he knows where he's going and he knows where he's come from. As well, Jesus says, as it says in your law, Jesus fulfilled the Jewish law. He had two witnesses that he brought forth. Who is the two witnesses in John 8? Different than John 5. Anybody remember? Himself and finally, the Father. Now we come to this next section of Jesus' teaching in the temple. 4 points. Now this is Super Bowl Sunday, so I had to get the most points in as possible. Just kidding. 4 points. 21 to 22. I am going away. Point number 2, verse 23 to 24. I am he, and you must believe. Verse 25 to 27, I declare. And final point, verse 28 to 30, I am he lifted up. You'll know I am he when I am lifted up, he says there. First point, 21 to 22 of John 8, I am going away. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me. Jesus, it says there, he said again. Well, what was the last thing that he said to these Jews? Go back to verse 19. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And it says here again, meaning that Jesus is continuing this dialogue, although this word again continues a bit of shift in conversation. Jesus declares that he's going away and that the Jews will seek him. But let's look at this word, go away. Has anyone ever heard Jesus use that word, go away, before? Anybody? Nobody? He actually used it in John 7, verse 33. He said, I will be with you a little longer, then I am going away to him who sent me. And just before his death, Jesus knows that he's going to go and be with his Father. Turn to John 13, verse 3. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was what? Going back to God. The Jews, they want to seek Jesus. But when they do, they're not going to be able to go and seek Jesus. Why? He says that in the next phrase. And you will what in your sin? Die, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus makes the bold and confrontational claim that these Jews will die in their sin. Notice, is sin singular or plural? I'm going to highlight this. You think, duh, singular. It's sin is singular because it's the sin of unbelief or the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. To be dead in your sin, or to be dead in sin, means that you're alienated from God. You're not in a right relationship with God. You're under the punishment of God. You're under the judgment of God. You're under the full reality of your sins unforgiven. And of course, this death that Jesus is referring to, the opposite of death is what? The opposite of death is life. Meaning eternal death and eternal separation from God. If you look at Paul in Romans 8:13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will what? But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will what? Jesus says the Jews are not able to come to him, and to come where he is going is because Jesus is going where? When he dies. He's going to heaven. These unbelieving Jews, because they reject him, will die in their sins, and they will not be able to enter heaven. Here Jesus is clear. Those who would reject his grace and favor, the judgment of God is what awaits them. And they cannot go where he will go. The Jews, how do they respond in verse 22? Will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. The Jews, of course, don't understand what Jesus is talking about. I've got a new thesis for the Gospel of John. Jesus describing that he's God, and the Jews misunderstanding everything he says. And they do it again here. Jesus actually said something like this similar earlier. He said, you cannot go where I'm going, in John 7, 33 and 34. And the Jews, they get in their huddle, and they say, where does he intend to go? Does he intend to go into dispersion among the Greeks? Here the Jews think, they misunderstand what he's saying, and they think he's actually going to kill himself. Now, why would they think that? Because suicide in the Jewish religion was a sin of sins for the person, because you would have been seen as breaking what commandment if you kill yourself? Thou shalt not murder, because you murder yourself. And the big problem is you're not able to acknowledge and confess your sins that you murdered yourself. Jesus doesn't commit suicide, but he indeed does lay down his life for people, for sinful people. He voluntarily lays down his life, but they misunderstand everything he's saying. So he says, I'm going away. Second point, I am he, believe. He said to them, Jesus is now dealing with the Jews, thinking that he's the Jews that think that he's going to kill himself. And he's going to make a couple of contrasts between himself and the Jews. Notice the contrast here. He says, you, and then I, in this verse 23. You are from below. I am from above, he says. Jesus says the Jews are from below. Now, this is not referring to when you say to someone, you're going below. You think of, when you hear that, you think of what place? Hell. Jesus is not saying that, but what he's getting at is they're a part of the earth. And of course, Jesus is from above refers that he's come from God in heaven. In fact, the word above is attributed to heaven in Acts 2:19. It says, I will show wonders in the heavens where? Above, and the earth below. Both those words are used there. And he also says, you're of the world. I am not of this world. As we said before, this word world is used many times in John. Often it refers to sinful humanity. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. The world has sin. But often this world, this word world, if I can get the words right, often refers to this place where we belong, where we live, the world. And these Jews are of this world. They're worldly. They have worldly ideas, not ideas from above where God is. Jesus is not of this world because he's God and he is from heaven. And Jesus speaks about his relationship to this world later in John 18:36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But he says it again, but my kingdom is not of this from this world. The Jews are not of a heavenly mindset. They're set on earthly things. And Jesus' ideas, and because he is God, are from heaven. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is probably the theme verse that you would maybe want to memorize in the section. Jesus again goes back to this imagery of them dying in their sins. But Jesus lays out, unless you believe or trust in him that I am he, you will die in your sins. We know that Jesus is clearly referring to himself as God here for a couple of reasons. And I learned something kind of new this week. I had read the passages, but I didn't know that Jesus was referring to them. First, Jesus is referring back to the verse that we've been talking about a lot in the Gospel of John, in the book of Exodus. Who was Moses to tell the Israelites who sent him? I am. That's that same phrase there, I am. But as well, Jesus is likely referring to a couple other passages in the book of Isaiah. So if you want to turn to the book of Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 43. Or you can look in your insert. When they heard, I am he, they could have been brought to memory a number of particular verses in the book of Isaiah, but I've highlighted three. 43 verse 10. You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor there should be any after me. As well in 43 verse 25, the I am is a God who delivers from sin. I am he who blots out your transgression for my own name's sake. And as well that they would, when they would have heard I am he, they would have been thinking Jesus is declaring to be the eternal God. Isaiah 48 verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. Unless the Jews, and in really us, embrace Jesus as Messiah, as the God who blots out, the God who is eternal, then they will and we will die in our sins. And of course, this just doesn't speak to the Jews whom Jesus was talking to, but all humans. Third point, I declare. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus says, I am he. They ask, who are you? They're absolutely, totally confused to what Jesus is claiming to be. So they want to know, I am he. Who are you? This actually reveals the spiritual darkness and reality of the Jews truly being dead in their sins. Jesus has made many claims about himself to the Jews and they still don't get it. And I have an illustration. Have you ever tried to explain Jesus to someone? Maybe you've done it 10 times. And they seem to never get it. And they seem to be clueless to everything you've ever said the previous 10 times. This is what the Jews are like. Because they're dead in their sins. They've not been given the Holy Spirit to understand the truths of Jesus. Note as well that this question really causes the next several phrases of dialogue of Jesus with regards to his relationship with his Father. Well, who are you? And Jesus is going to say, I have a special relationship with the Father. And that's what verse 26, almost to the end of the chapter, refers to. Jesus says in response, just what I've been telling you from when? The beginning. Jesus, of course, tells these Jews everything we're thinking. Where have you been? Where were you in John 5? Where were you in John 7? It's interesting that in 5:17, after Jesus healed the lame man, Jesus claimed that his Father and him have been working since the beginning. The response of the Jews is they wished to kill Jesus because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, John 5:18. This is the one of the many claims that Jesus has made. Like he says, what I've been telling you from the beginning, this is just one, that he and the Father have been working since the beginning. Jesus making himself equal with God. But here, they still don't understand. Verse 26, Jesus says, I have much to say about you and much to judge. Jesus could say much. Jesus could judge them with many things. But, he says, he who sent me is true. The but here is in contrast with what he could do. He could judge. He could speak many things about them. But Jesus will not judge them right now, but will declare to them the Father's word to them. Note that Jesus again says again and again that who sent him? Someone sent him. Note that it's God the Father who sent him. The one who sent him, he says, is true or trustworthy. Again, God is true. Here we see the close connection with the Father and the Son. Jesus and the Father are not working in two different agendas. It's kind of like not like how we have maybe in certain political parties where you have two politicians with strong personalities. They're the same party. They're unified in their party, but they can't get along. They want to do two different things. Jesus and the Father are unified. And Jesus is in complete obedience to the will of the Father and conformed to the will of the Father. Just like Jesus said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Verse 27, it speaks again about the Jews' lack of understanding. They don't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Just in case we missed it, John makes it clear the obvious concerning the mental state of the Jews. They did not understand who sent Jesus. And they didn't understand that it was the Father. Later on in this chapter, Jesus calls them out on their lack of understanding. We'll get to this in, I think, 3 weeks or 2 weeks. Why don't you understand what I say? Question mark. It is because you cannot hear my word. And I'd put an apostrophe mark there. There was a senior citizen who I actually miss back in Southern Ontario. Wonderful guy. Not really liked by his family, but I liked him so much because of his lines. He always had these one-liners that were just, that you could be used in every, in a lot of sermons. So he was good material there. But he came to me and he was talking about another issue, not spirituality or Christianity. And he said, Adam, there's those who cannot hear and there's those who won't hear. Referring to people not listening to him and refusing to listen to him. The Jews fit into the category. These particular Jews will not hear. Final point. I am he lifted up. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Jesus uses this word, lifted up, several times in John. Lifted up in John refers to speaking about a work of Jesus Christ, him being lifted up on the cross. In fact, it's used two other times, John 3:14, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Also, John 12, verse 32 to 33, you might be thinking, well, that could be something else. John makes it clear. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, he said this. This is John, the guy who wrote the book. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus has been lifted up, the Son of Man, they didn't understand that what Jesus was all about until he'd been revealed in the fullness of his glory on the cross. The full exaltation of Jesus as the suffering Messiah who bears the sin of the world. And the result of Jesus being lifted up is threefold in verse 28. they will know I am he. They'll know he's God. Two, that he does nothing on his own authority. Jesus does nothing by his own power. Jesus is just not a wild child doing his own thing, a wild son. He does all things according to the authority of his Father. And number three, he speaks just as the Father taught him. But the contrast of doing nothing by himself, he does what the Father has taught him. And Jesus speaks what the Father has taught him. Verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The Father not only sends Jesus, but the Father is with Jesus. Here we see that unity of Jesus and the Father. Jesus is not left alone, just like we as the followers of Jesus are not left alone. He doesn't orphan us. He sends whom to us? The Holy Spirit. And I really love this last phrase. It's something I want us to think about. It's part of our application. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus always seeks to please the Father. Not some of the time. Most of you have children, or you were a child. We sometimes pleased our parents, but not all the time. Got the Spanx to prove it. But Jesus pleases his Father all the time. His actions, his words completely please the Father. The response to the teaching of Jesus, verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many believed. Note the response is belief. People hear the claims of Christ. They hear who he is, what he claims to be, his work. And they believe. They put their trust, so they're delivered from the death of their sins. Well, what does this mean to our life? 3 points to apply to our heart today. First, die in sin, dead in sins. This, maybe you're outside of Jesus, or maybe not taking your faith seriously. Maybe you're unsure of Jesus, and maybe you're unsure of religion or anything like that. I want you to listen to the first 2 points very carefully. Jesus says things here that would be interpreted by our Canadian culture as absolutely intolerant. Jesus says that unless you acknowledge and embrace him as being I am he, divine, being eternal, being the God who saves, being the God who rules over all the earth, then you will die spiritually in your sins. Meaning that if you neglect God and his gift, his son, you will perish, you will die. This is blunt, confrontational, a direct message for the Jews, and just as much so to us in Canada. But in our society, where we hear things like tolerance and diversity are our strength, these are words that are called arrogant, filled with bigotry and divisiveness. In fact, I think George sent me a really good article this week about young people, what they thought of church. And I think it was something like 80% of young people thought church was not that good because we were judgmental. I may be brushing over the article, but that's close enough. 80% of people didn't like Christianity because of the judgmentalness of what we are. This is the society and the worldviews that you might even have. Maybe you even think Jesus is not creating tolerance. And it's certainly the views of a Christian that you're going to encounter when you go out into the world, when you share your faith, specifically in Canada. But the reality is that Jesus is the Lord, the eternal God, and his words are the very words of God. So when Jesus says, unless we believe that he is God, we will die in our sins, it's the truth. It is the truth. And if we reject Jesus and continue to talk ourselves out of, well, maybe we're not that bad, or talk ourselves out of what is really evident in creation about God's existence, Because we see the glory of God in creation. You might not see it in Toronto because you can't see trees or stars from the smog. But out here, we see the glory of God in creation, that he exists. But we can talk ourselves out of it. This is what we call our sinful condition. But we try and justify it. Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm certainly better than that lewd coworker. I'm certainly better than that crooked, rotten, filthy neighbor that I have. Better than them. But you know what? That crooked, rotten, filthy, lewd, bad neighbor is really just an expression of you. That's what you are. It's all of us. Just like Solomon said, this is as he's dedicating the temple. He says, if they sin against you, I love this part of the prayer. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. This is the King of Israel. And you're angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they're carried away captive to a land far or near. Solomon acknowledged even that if they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, that is all of us. We're all born into sin. We've sinned. And the warning from Jesus right here is that if we remain in rejection of Jesus, we die in sin under the punishment of God. We will die separated from the pleasing presence of God for eternity. And it'll be much worse than being put in a prison for life in a dark, small room. So be honest about yourself. All of us, even if you're a Christian, you're not a good person. 2, look to the Son of Man lifted up. There's only one good person. The Son of Man lifted up. Jesus offers humanity hope because Jesus takes the punishment and judgment of sin upon himself. I can guarantee you no one in society is going to take the rap for the things that you've done. In fact, probably society is going to blame you for all the things that they've done. That's what's going to happen. They're going to try and put your stuff on you. But Jesus, the Son of Man, is lifted up by the Jews in the act of the cross. In the glory of God, in the majesty of God, in the grace of God, in the love of God, is revealed in Jesus voluntarily laying down his life and taking upon the judgment of God for humans with this violent and lonely death on the cross. The work of Jesus and the deliverance from the death of sin is freely offered in the grace accomplished by Jesus. It's a free gift. It's freely offered. And we can't make ourselves undead in sin. That's like saying to a person who's flatlined on the table in the hospital, you nurses, saying to that person, well, you can set up the defibrillator and give yourself a shock. Does that ever happen? No, never happens. Never, ever happens. Someone who is dead cannot carry out the medical procedures of trying to save themselves. Same with the condition of our sin. We're dead in our sins, and if we remain dead in our sins, we will die in our sins. So we are left leaning upon Jesus and his grace, that he goes to the cross in our place so that we might have life. We're left not able to do anything but trusting in Jesus alone and what he has done. Paul says something very similar, Colossians 2:13-14. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. It's a work of God. Having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set it aside, nailing to the cross. Note what should be our response to this work of Jesus. It's his work. He was lifted up. The same as what happened here in John 8:30. The many, they believed. This morning, we need to turn from our sin. Embrace Jesus and his work. We need to find our joy and satisfaction in the work of Christ, because really what you're finding your joy and your pleasure and your satisfaction in, that's your God. If you find joy and pleasure and satisfaction in your job and that's the end of it, then that's your God. But we need to shift our desires and satisfactions in Christ and his work. So if you realize your sinful condition, your evils committed, your bitterness, your selfishness, your arrogance before God, forsake them, leave them, and lean and trust upon Christ and his work. Final point to the Christians. Jesus leaves us a wonderful example here. And unfortunately, it's an example that we can really never live up to, but it's an example that is an example to us nonetheless. Here we see the relationship with the Father and the Son. They're in perfect unity because they're one and unified. But Jesus does everything to please the Father. 8:29, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. But how many times do we as followers of Jesus, those of you who are Christians here this morning, how many times do we do the things that don't please the Father? Maybe we're not completely honest all the time. Maybe we're watching things on TV that we shouldn't. Maybe we're on websites on the internet that we shouldn't be doing. Maybe we're thinking thoughts that are not pleasing to God. Maybe we even treat fellow Christians in an unloving manner, which is a big no-no in 1 John, if you've read it recently. But I have a word of warning and a word of application. Don't just stop sinning because you think it'll make you a Christian. Well, I got to stop sinning because I got to be a Christian. Trying to do good and to please God apart from grace is like trying to put the cart before the horse. A few horse lovers out there. It ain't the cart is not going to pull the horse. We ought to do all things because of the grace of God given to us, this wonderful work of Jesus on the cross, and that God has made us one with him. And thus, we always ought to do the things that please him. But how many times do we neglect the goodness of God in our lives, and then obedience, oh, it becomes a chore. When we neglect how good and the grace of God, you know what? Church becomes a chore. Spending time in the Word of God, you're thinking, oh, do I have to do it again? Well, a Christian does it, so I guess I should do it. Instead of the desire to please the Lord, because he's been so gracious to us. Paul lays this out in Ephesians very clearly. He actually kind of brings the theme of darkness and light that's in John 8 as well. Ephesians 5, 8 to 10. For at one time you were of darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. This is what you were. You're in darkness. Now you're in light. Here's the application. Walk as children of light. We're to walk as people of holiness. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And listen at verse 10. And try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Similar word there. Discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Because God has done this grace of bringing you from darkness to light, we're to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and carry out in our lives what is pleasing to the Lord. I pray that we would be people, a church, that makes almost all our decisions, every decision, and lives our lives seeking to please him, not us, not family, not whoever, him. Amen.